Today we cross the finish line for the spring semester. And we have some first-time guests here today. And it's just nice to see guys coming in that we do not know, finding a place to belong. You ever been there? Yeah, fantastic. So Corey back there, Corey, raise your hand. He is 23 years today. Birthday. I didn't ask how old he was. I'm just assigning an age, you know what I'm saying? Oh, man, beyond his years. Well, guys, what a tremendous semester and fall semester we've had. And Steve is concluding with a lesson today that will certainly challenge us to take steps forward in our walk with Christ. So, just want to briefly let you know what's next. Per my email that went out yesterday, or rather on Sunday, our next time together is going to be June 15, third Tuesdays for here by and August. So our next time together in here, June 15. I hope we will all make a special effort to come to bring a friend. And we want to surge this summer as we prepare for a tremendous fall season together. And Jeff Falkowski, Jeff, would you raise your hand just so everybody knows you? He's going to be our lead teacher through the summer. And you will definitely be blessed by his teaching. And we are also encouraging tables to meet independent once a month through the summer. And the purpose for that is to make friendships, deepen those friendships through prayer and fellowship. So, and to those guys at home, welcome as well. I'm hearing great reports, as is TJ, about the health of our online group. So just know this is a tremendous wave that the Lord has created for the Hub. Loving it. All right, so turn in your copy of Scripture to Luke chapter 12. Beginning with verse 49. This is definitely not going to be a softball this morning. That's all I'm going to say. So the Lord said, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. What in the world, guys? He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat, and it happens, you hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret yourselves wasn't time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge. And the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Well, Father, your hand of blessing and favor has truly been with us as you are growing this ministry for your glory. And Father, we know this, as go the men of the church, so goes the church. You've called us to lead as servants, wholly devoted to you. And Father, our hands go up. Here we are. Use us, Lord, for your glory. Thank you for growing the hub over these last weeks and months. Thank you so much for Steve and his courageous leadership in teaching us the Holy Spirit to strengthen. And Father, that you might continue to strengthen friendships and our time of study this summer. Instead of slumping through the summer, by your grace, we'll surge for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's welcome Steve.
I'm coming up with you for a second. So I asked for a few minutes on behalf of all of us to give a little bit of a expression of appreciation to our friend Steve. So, you know, I've been in ministry for 37 or so years, and as I thought about it, I don't know if I know anyone who embodies a stewardship of their spiritual gift like this guy. And I want to give you a little background. So, I don't know, 9 or so years ago, Steve and I were getting to know each other. And at that time was a small window of time, maybe a year and a half, when Steve was not teaching. He had been teaching for years. There was a season where he wasn't. And as I got to know him, he was saying, you know, it's not that I feel like I really have to or need to be in front of people. I just know that God has given me this gift, and I don't feel as alive and as joyful when I'm not using it. And so he and I talked about kind of combining forces and creating a adult Sunday school class that we did called The Journey. And it was designed very similar to the hub before there was the hub. Steve would teach, we'd create community around the tables, had about this same number of people each Sunday morning, but it was men and women. And after a few years of that, Steve had expressed to me, he goes, you know, I really also want to be pouring in to other men, younger men. And so we said, let's create a small group. So it was going to be just a little small group of guys that Steve was going to be leading. And about that same time, Mike Slaughter came on our staff, and he had a vision for something more. He said, what if we turn that small group into this thing called Next Generation Fraternity? And it started to grow. And it started to grow in such a way that there was a sense of, this is so powerful and impactful. We don't want to keep it to just younger guys. And that's what became the hub that we've experienced these last few years. So that's a little bit of a history. But the one thing that I appreciate so much about my friend Steve is not just what he delivers here on Tuesday morning, which he's been doing for, this is our end of our fourth year now of the hub, and then another 5 years of that before the journey. Every week, his commitment to first be in the Word, not just to teach it, but most of all, first to live it himself. And what we get to hear in the teaching is an expression of what God is at work doing in this guy's life, and the hours that he puts in for us to have this hour together is probably more than most of us realize. But anyway, just as a small expression from the rest of us guys, we got a little gift for you here. And if I can, I just want to read the little note that we wrote here, because it really is on behalf of all of us. Steve, on behalf of the many men of the Hub, thank you for how you faithfully focused on what really matters for eternity, God, his word, and the souls of people like us. Grateful. Thanks, Steve. Thank you.
I really appreciate it. I wanted to thank you, gentlemen, because it is a blessing for me to be in the Word every week. It is truly a deep gift for me to be in the Word, and it's an encouragement for me to see your faces here. And there's a lot of faces this morning. I know that there's more online, and there's nothing that gratifies me more than being able to spend time in the Word with other men who take it seriously and seek to apply it to their lives. So I'm grateful to you for your commitment to this. So the title of today's lesson is Fire and Division. I think Mike misread my lesson. It came out as Free and Division, but it's Fire and Division. On October 31st, 1517, a monk named Martin Luther launched the Protestant Reformation when he nailed 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. The actual nailing of the theses, some historians say, is apocryphal. It didn't really happen, but no one questions that Luther's teachings and writings at the time initiated one of the most profound movements the world has ever known. Core to Luther's teaching was the doctrine of justification, God's act of declaring a sinner righteous by faith alone through God's grace. This was a direct and divisive assault on the institutional church of the day. That church saw itself as the purveyor of grace. Well, to that point in the history of Western Europe, what we think of as the Roman Catholic Church was simply the church. And dividing that church was unthinkable, even initially for Luther, who saw himself as a reformer, not as a divider. And prior to Luther, most people saw no distinction between the polity of the Roman Catholic Church and the eternal church of Jesus Christ described in the New Testament. To this day, Protestants see Luther as a reforming hero, while Catholics see him as a dangerous schismatic who did great damage to the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, whether you count Luther as a hero, he undeniably bears responsibility for a 150-year period of intense religious conflict. Although many consider him a hero, Luther initiated a 150-year period of intense religious conflict that ended in the 30 Years' War. A lot of historians would count the 30 Years' War as more transformative, more disruptive to Europe than even the 20th century's world wars. That conflict cost hundreds of thousands of lives, economic and political instability, and long-lasting political resentment, religious resentment. So irrespective of whether Luther was correct in his theological positions, was he right in dividing the church? And in doing so, dividing Europe? It might be useful to scroll backwards through history to answer that question. In truth, the Roman Catholic Church was never quite the unified entity that it claimed or claims to be. In fact, the Reformation of the 16th century wasn't even the first major division of the church. That had happened in the year 1054 in the split between the Eastern and Western churches. And the doctrinal matters that separated them are really obscure to us today. The Catholic Church claims its authority in part from the fact that it's been ruled by an unbroken series of popes going all the way back to Peter. But in truth, the first bishop of Rome to be contemporaneously referred to as the pope was Damasus I in 366 to 84. And he didn't have the authority that we think of as being associated with the pope. In early church history, the various bishops in the church were more or less co-equal peers, and it was only after some centuries that the Bishop of Rome rose to supreme. And in fact, at various times in history, there have been multiple popes at the same time claiming that title. Between the years 325 to 787, so back in that first millennium, there were seven ecumenical church councils, and each of those was a desperate effort to reach an orthodox consensus, to restore peace, to reestablish unity in the church. Seven times we had to do that. So we don't even have to wait until the fourth century to identify those divisions. We need look no further than Acts chapter 15, which describes the first church council at Jerusalem, where Paul and Barnabas were conflicting with several Pharisee converts to Christianity over the question of whether Christians needed to adopt Jewish religious rituals like circumcision. It's quite fair to say that the history of the Christian church is not a history of unity. A history of division. Is that the fulfillment of what Christ promised in Luke chapter 12 when he said, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but division." Well, today, divisions within the modern church make those early crises seem almost quaint. For example, it means almost nothing for someone to say, "I'm a Presbyterian." Does he mean PCA, PCUSA, EPC, OPC, BPC, CPC, ECO, RPCNA, ARP, or RPCUS? Each of those Presbyterian denominations has some reason that it's not unified with the others. The denomination making headlines at the moment is the United Methodist Church, which is bitterly divided over the issue of sexual ethics. Many congregations and most of the denomination's hierarchy has taken a liberal position with regard to the ordination of homosexuals and the blessing of so-called same-sex marriages, while many conservative congregations consider this to be heretical. up in my neighborhood is the largest Methodist church in the Southeast, Mount Bethel United Methodist Church. And it's in the news lately because the bishop has removed their conservative-leaning pastor in defiance of the congregation's wishes. So is this the kind of division that Jesus intended? And if so, how do we square Jesus' statement that he'd come to bring division rather than peace here? And let's look back at Luke that the Bible says about Jesus or the things that Jesus prescribed for his church. And let's look back at Luke chapter 2, Christ's birth. We read, at the moment of his birth, the angels proclaimed, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Jesus himself, in the high priestly prayer that we read in John 17, prayed concerning his disciples and concerning us. "I did not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in me through their word," so that's us, "that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." I mean, unity was Christ's passionate prayer for his disciples and for those that would follow. Well, there's a tension between those passages in Luke 2, John 17, and the one that we read today. So what did Christ intend for us? Peace or a fire? Unity or division? As for Luther and the many other reformers in church history, were they cooperating in God's plan or were they disrupting it? Today, are the congregants of Mount Bethel United Methodist Church obeying God and resisting their denominational authority, or are they rebelling to bring peace? What are we to do with these seemingly contradictory visions? Did Jesus come to bring peace or to bring a sword? Well, today's passage is the crescendo of the teaching that began with chapter 12 and continues all the way through chapter 13, verse 9. In the early verses of chapter 12, Jesus condemned the hypocrisy of the Pharisees who valued superficial religiosity over genuine heart transformation. He went on to warn his hearers not to seek the approval of men, but rather to fear the ultimate judge who had the power to cast into hell. He denounced covetousness and financial anxiety and called his followers toward a detachment toward material possessions and instead to live a life of trust in God. And he exhorted his disciples to live with readiness as though the hour of Christ's coming were imminent. And all of this teaching builds to the moment in today's passage where Christ cries out, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and I wish that it were already kindled." What does Jesus mean by fire? The answer is not obvious. Is it judgment, holiness, the coming of the Spirit, the coming of the kingdom, or faith? Is fire a synonym for division, which he then references in verse 51? Well, the image of fire brings to mind something that is powerful and consuming, a thing that is sometimes useful, but often dangerous. It destroys and it warms. It cooks and it kills. Well, keep in mind that Jesus says in verse 49 that this is what he came to do, to cast his fire upon the earth. What did he mean? I think that by fire, Jesus meant not a particular thing, but this bundle of things. With the image of fire, Jesus was describing an overwhelming flame that included his redemption and his judgment, his mercy and his wrath. It would destroy the systems of men and clear the way for the path of grace. The fire is both fearsome and wonderful, as is our God. Jesus wishes that the fire were already kindled, but he acknowledges that he has a baptism to undergo first. We'd already been baptized back in Luke chapter 3, so what baptism is he referring to here? Well, the term baptism is used in Greek literature to describe being overwhelmed with catastrophe. In interpreting this message, it's useful to look at the parallel in Mark chapter 10, verses 38, where Jesus says to his disciples before his crucifixion, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Baptism in this context refers to Jesus' passion and death. Now recall that what we're studying today comes in the midst of Christ's journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. He was journeying toward that city, Jerusalem, knowing that it would be a place of his betrayal, his show trial, his torture, his crucifixion and his death. And yet he was determined to go there. Here in verse 50, he says, "How distressed I am until it is accomplished." He was moving toward his own death with a sense of urgency because he knew that it was only in his death that he would cast a redeeming fire on the earth. And then in verse 51, Jesus surprises us. He says, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but division." He goes on to describe intense division within a family. And so we ask ourselves, and which as I think he intended us to ask, why would Jesus want to divide a family? It's comparable to the passage we'll encounter next semester in chapter 14, where Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple." Why is Jesus wrecking families here? Isn't the preservation of the family one of the key agendas of modern Christianity? Why is Jesus prescribing then division within the family? Well, Jesus is using this extreme example of division to illustrate a very important point, which is that the Christian should have no loyalty higher than his loyalty to Jesus Christ. Everything depends on how a person responds to Jesus. That may mean, and often does mean, that a person will disagree with his own family members about who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. We can't allow our desire for peace and unity, even within our own families, to dilute our passion for following the call of Jesus Christ. What a painful thing to consider. What a painful thing to experience. And yet, I doubt that there's a man here who can say that, yes, as between me and my wife, my children, my parents, my siblings, we all agree on this. I suspect all of us have people in our family who we love, but over whom Christ is divisive. We long to be united with our families, and yet we cannot allow that longing to trump the purity of our walk with Jesus. Jesus died so that we might live. Single-minded, passionate devotion to his calling, which was to die so that we might live. He's calling his followers to live their lives with a similar, single-minded, passionate devotion by living as he's called us to live without distraction, not the distraction of superficial religiosity, as we saw with the Pharisees, not the distraction of the approval of men, not the distraction of money, not the distraction of worry, not the distraction of seeking the pleasures of this earth. We should set all of that aside in the interest of seeking and serving Jesus. And that's a radical approach to life. And it will anger other people, including members of our own family. I want to temper this a little bit because God's word contains some counterbalance. Romans 12:18 says, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." So what this means, man, is don't go around looking for fights. There's some people who seem to enjoy finding reasons to divide. You've probably encountered that personality. It's like they love to go into a place and identify issues and divide that body. The degree of your sanctification isn't measured by the number of fights you're in, all right? The degree of your sanctification is measured by the fruit of the Spirit that you're bearing. Within your family, consider 1 Peter 3:7, which says, "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." And especially with respect to our wives, we're not serving the kingdom of God by ruling our homes like a dictator, even over spiritual things. Paul reiterates this point in Colossians 3:19. "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." This grace should extend to other family members as well. In Ephesians 6:4, Paul writes, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So, man, don't mistake your irritability in the home for righteousness. And don't mistake your imposition of the rule of law for Christ's redeeming work. Division and conflict are not the goal. They're sometimes the necessary consequence of the faithful Christian walk. Be careful also about the things over which you separate from others. Not every issue is worthy of division. Paul instructs a young pastor in Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. Some men just like to fight, but that's not the type of fire that Jesus is prescribing here. So these counterbalancing passages I described are useful, and we need to keep them in mind, but I don't want to dilute what Jesus is trying to communicate here, which is that our following of Jesus Christ must be our driving, defining passion. And that kind of life will cause division. We shouldn't allow other things to dilute the consuming urgency of our walk with Christ, including human relationships and denominational unity. In verses 54 to 56, Jesus chastises religious people who know the Jewish scriptures concerning the Messiah and yet fail to recognize him as the fulfillment of those prophecies. They were blind to the fact that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. If they had been open to the truth, they would have been able to interpret the present, predict the weather, recognize that God's kingdom had in fact arrived. These men could predict the weather based on the things they see, but failed to recognize the significance of Christ's ministry. Moving on to verses 57 to 59, we can read these on two levels. On the one hand, Jesus offers some useful wisdom concerning disputes between men. When you're dealing with a civil dispute, it is better to negotiate a resolution than to go before an arbitrator or judge. This is my world. I live in this, and I will tell you that that's true. If you can negotiate a resolution, do it. Those of you who have endured lawsuits probably recognize the wisdom in this. In the world of litigation, whether in the first century or the 21st century America, even winning feels like losing. And when you lose, you really lose your case, your money, and your peace. But Jesus intends a secondary meaning here, which is God's kingdom has come. Therefore, make peace now with God, the judge, while there is still yet time. If you delay, it will be too late. A lawsuit is in progress and a writ is being issued and a heavy sentence is impending. And those who ignore the plain signs of the way things are going will have only themselves to blame when they are finally called to account. So now going back to the primary question, at least for me, that's presented by this passage, should followers of Jesus Christ seek unity or division? Peace or conflict? I've got a competing speaker here. What should we be seeking? And to this, I'm going to give you the classic lawyer's answer. And if anyone pays a lawyer, you've probably heard this before. Here's the answer. It depends. Among brothers and sisters in Christ, we must seek the unity that comes from humility, love for one another, and most importantly, a shared truth. With respect to those who have rejected Jesus, we must divide. That's not to say that we should have no relationship with them, because if that were true, then how in the world would we bring the gospel to them? How do we serve them? How do we fulfill the Great Commission? But we should not pursue the non-believers' approval. We shouldn't depend on their support, and we shouldn't seek unity with them, which would only be a superficial false unity. The church has committed egregious error and suffered decay when it has been more concerned with acceptance from non-believers than alignment with the truth. It's one of the biggest problems in the church today. Well, what about peace? Can Jesus simultaneously be an instrument of peace and division? Well, the peace that the angels promised at Christ's incarnation from Luke 2 that I read earlier was a peace between God and man. As they said, it is a peace for those on whom God's favor rests, not a universal peace among all men. With respect to the systems, the values, the powers of this world, we must be enemies. James wrote in chapter 4, verse 4 of his epistle, to be a friend of the world is to be at enmity with God. Well, some of the most difficult questions regarding division don't involve obvious unbelievers, but those who are in the church. With respect to disagreements within the church, how do we decide what's worth dividing over and where we should work in compromise in the pursuit of unity. Well, it's useful to view potentially divisive issues on a spectrum. On one end of the spectrum, you might place the doctrine of justification, which Luther advocated, and which conflicted with the prevailing view of the institutional church at the time. It's core, it's fundamental, it's worth dividing over. At the other end of the spectrum is a complaint that the church's worship band needs more cowbell. Such a tertiary issue shouldn't prompt a church division. There's a gracious between those extremes. And Christians should be constantly, carefully, and graciously discerning between what is core and what is peripheral. This is why most denominations have contentious general assemblies every year. To hash those things out, those things are a sausage factory. You know, you don't want to see how the sausage is made. But the dialogue that those general assemblies host is necessary to achieve the unity that comes from shared belief in truth. And when properly accomplished, that dialogue is purifying, it's sanctifying. Well, because God's word encourages unity among believers and extols peace among men, and it does, some Christians have come to view peace and unity among men as ultimate things. They're willing to compromise not only on tertiary issues, but on core doctrines in order to preserve false peace and an apparent unity. That's what Jesus warned against. That's why we've had this denominational decline among a lot of the mainline denominations, because they're more concerned with human unity than they are with adherence to the truth. And it's against that sort of false unity that Jesus brings a sword. What many churchgoers fail to understand is that coexistence within a human polity or organization, like a denomination or a congregation, that's not what defines unity. Christian unity exists when two or more people share a belief in the same truth. If matters extraneous to that truth are dividing us, we need to repent. We need to seek peace. We can't allow matters of personal preference, style, or ego to create divisions within the church. But if within a denomination or a congregation there are disagreements concerning core tenets of the truth, then division becomes necessary for the faithful follower of Jesus Christ. We shouldn't compromise truth in order to attain the appearance of unity. Jesus longs for his followers to be unified with the unity that can only come from shared truth, not the superficial unity that comes from existing under the same roof or within the same denominational hierarchy. It's rare to find any two people who absolutely agree on everything. I'm sure that no two men sitting down here, if you were to truly compare every single plank of your belief system, that you're completely line up. So let's recognize that. It requires discernment to distinguish between disagreements that should divide and those where we can agree to disagree. And we will forever be in the process of making those important distinctions. But I will suggest this much. It is impossible to achieve true Christian unity if those Christians disagree as to whether the Bible is the authoritative word of God. Human relationship and reason, agreement on that critical truth, any unity, is going to be premised on human relationship and reason rather than on the supernatural unity of the Holy Spirit. If any body of people can't agree on that, they really have no basis on which to agree on anything else. Now, within our families, I do not read Christ's teaching as requiring that we have no relationship with family members who disagree on spiritual matters. I interpret this teaching as indicating we can't reject truth or accept falsity based on what our parents believe or based on what is most likely to allow continued harmony with our children who've departed from orthodoxy. Our ultimate allegiance is to Jesus. And in the face of an ultimatum, we have to choose him. I observe adult children whose greatest impediment to spiritual maturity is their continuing desire to please their parents who hold different spiritual views. I've also seen many parents weaken in their faith and compromise their belief because they fear losing relationship with their children. In fact, I find this latter trend very prevalent. As children abandon orthodoxy, they actually influence their parents to follow rather than the other way around. Jesus was teaching against this sort of compromise. Adherence to truth is more important even than family unity. Is your faith a fire? Does it consume you, define your relationships, and shape your ambition? Is your face set toward Jerusalem as Christ's was? Are you willing to lose earthly relationships in pursuit of your relationship with Jesus Christ? Jesus described the coming events in Jerusalem as his baptism, a catastrophe in terms of the purely human experience. But he was eager to fulfill that mission. That fiery, consuming baptism is why he had come. No distraction concerning religiosity, no concerns about money, no valuing of human relationship could distract Jesus from his defining goal. Jesus wants us as followers to have a similar passion. My nugget this morning is this. Ask yourself, is there an area of your life where you were a friend of the world and need to repent? This could be a habit, a relationship, a possession, a membership, or an association, anything that distracts you from kingdom work and that is pushing you toward compromise. Take a step of faith this week and get rid of that thing. Read the times. Hard choices are coming, so we need to be prepared to make them.
Thank you, Steve. Guys, as we go into a time at your round your tables or in your online groups for prayer for one another, it could be that you're asking for prayer for stuff that's going on because you may not see each other for, you know, 2, 3, 4 weeks, but have a chance to pray for what's going on in your world. But it also might be a request for how do we apply what we just heard. It may be a family relationship. It may be an area, as Steve just challenged us, in terms of friendship for the with the world. So let's go to our times of prayer, and we'll see what God has in store.